It's good to be with you today. I wonder if we could just read, please, from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And we trust that God will bless his word to us this evening. I don't know if you remember or not, but last time I was with you, we were looking at life in Babylon, and we had two sessions, and we looked at the experience of those exiles who were taken away from their homes, taken to live in Babylon. And I think the first week we looked at Daniel and his friends, and how they went through times of testing as they were offered opportunity and prosperity in Babylon, and how they had to sort of draw the lines of how far they were going to go there. And then in the second session, we looked at the more general population of the exiles and how they were to endure those 70 years in Babylon. And we looked at the words that God spoke to them through Jeremiah. Well, for these two sessions, this week and next week, I want to think a little bit about life in Egypt. And to do so, I want to look at it through the lens of Moses in Hebrews 11. And so we'll look at the first couple of verses that we've read this evening, and then we'll go on and look at some more of the passage next week, God willing. First of all, just to say that in Hebrews chapter 11, it's obviously a very famous chapter. It's that chapter of faith. But, you know, when you come to read the particular instances that the writer records, it's not just sort of random moments, if you like, of faith from the Old Testament. There's commonality between what is recorded there. And we really get the purpose of why the writer is recording these particular things in the chapter before, in chapter 10. And we know that people are suffering, they're struggling under persecution, these Christians from a Jewish background. And he says to them in chapter 10, verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And that really serves as a template for all of those characters in chapter 11 who had to be patient, who had to endure, who had to go through perhaps times of suffering with their eyes lifted up to the horizon. And what we have in Hebrews 11 is not a list of people who are living for the current day, not living for the pleasure and ease of the current day in which they're living, but they're looking upward, they're looking further afield, they're looking to the fulfillment of the promises of God. That's what they're living in light of. And the writer says in Hebrews 11 that these people actually died in faith, having not received the promises. And so the promises that God made to them extended beyond their lifetime here on earth, but nonetheless, that's what the people were living for. And I want to particularly look at Moses this evening as an example of that, a man who spent a lot of his life in the land of Egypt, and yet his life was marked by faith. We're looking at a man who was not living for the pleasure and position and prestige that he could have had in Egypt. We're looking at a man who desired something better, looked for something greater than what Egypt had to offer. And it came through the pathway of suffering. He was looking for something better, but the path that he took in order to achieve that came with suffering and difficulty. And so that's what I want to look at with you over these two sessions. So let's begin by reading chapter 23 again. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. We're going to see over these two sessions that faith had a profound impact upon the life of Moses. If Moses was not a man of faith, his life would have looked just absolutely different to what it turned out to be. Faith changed and transformed this man's life. But when we first read of Moses here, the writer doesn't immediately pull out an act of faith that Moses fulfilled, but rather he points to an act of faith that was done on his behalf by his parents. And that's the first instance of faith that is mentioned regarding Moses' life. And that should be an encouragement to those of us who are parents, those of us who are going to be parents. And it should be a lesson to us that as parents of children who are younger, not able to make decisions for themselves as yet, we have the responsibility of making choices on behalf of our children that are governed by and motivated by faith for their blessing. And so Moses' parents did this. They made choices when he was obviously not able to make choices for himself, choices motivated by faith that were for his good. And it reminds me of what Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle to him about his mother and his grandmother. It says, he writes to Timothy and he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Now, faith isn't hereditary in the same sense that, you know, we have genetic sort of features that we pass on to our children for better or worse. But faith is a characteristic that can still be passed down to our children. And that is not to say that to grow up in a Christian home guarantees faith in our children. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is this, that it is possible that the faith that we have in our God can be set as an example for our children to follow. And so faith is not passed down genetically, but it's passed down in the form of an example which is able to be emulated by our children. And Paul identifies that in Timothy's family. He says, there was a faith that was in your grandmother, and then it was present in your mother, and now I can see that same likeness, that same characteristic in you as well. And so that faith cascaded down through the generations in Timothy's family. And I think the same is true of Moses as well, that we read of the faith of his parents, Amram and Jochebed, that they showed faith. And actually the particular type of faith they showed is then later expressed in Moses' life. We read of them that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They committed an act of faith and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And then just a couple of verses down, we read of Moses that he committed an act of faith And it says, not fearing the wrath of the king. And so Moses was able to benefit in the immediate sense in that his parents didn't kill him. You know, that was definitely to his benefit. But further than that, their example obviously made an impression on him so that when he was older, when he was come to years, he was able to show that same likeness of faith in his experience. So what did they do by faith? It says that they hid. When he was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents. They hid their child. I think it's interesting when you go through Hebrews 11, maybe this is a way that makes it, a way to study it, a way to look at it, is to look at the verbs that follow on from the words, by faith, such and such person. You know, what did they do? We read of Noah preparing an ark. We read of Abel offering unto God. We read all these verbs, and it's interesting just to see, you know, it says by faith this person did something. What did they do? And in the case of Moses' parents, the verb is that they hid. They hid Moses for 3 months. Why did they do that? Well, because the Pharaoh, whose authority, in a sense, they were under, being in Egypt, had commanded them really to kill their child, to kill their son. It's hard to wrap your mind around that. It's hard to imagine being in a situation where you're expecting a child and knowing that if it's going to be a boy, then the command of the king who is over you is that that child has to be instantly killed. I kind of almost don't want to go there in my mind, but that's the situation that these people found themselves in. Now, these people, by faith, rebelled against the king's commandment. They did not obey what the king was telling them to do because of faith, and they are commended in the word of God for so doing. Now, it's true to say that government, generally speaking, not talking about a particular government, but government itself as a principle, is a good thing. It is instituted by our God. It says in Romans 13, verse 4, of those who are in charge, those who govern, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And when we go back to Genesis after the flood, in chapter 9, verse 6, God says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And so from these two scriptures, we can see that God has placed into the hands of man the responsibility of executing judgment and justice on God's behalf. And that is a good thing. God has given that responsibility to man. He has said, you are responsible. When there is injustice, when there is murder, when there's this type of sin, it is up to you to see that justice is done on my behalf. And those who govern are described in Romans as the ministers of God. They are acting on God's behalf. And that is a good thing that we should be thankful for. As Christians, we're not... We don't resist government as a thing, as an institution. We're not against having a government. That is something that is God-given that we should be very thankful for. And people who think that it would be better for us not to have a government, and there are people who think that, are wrong. and that would soon become apparent if that were the case. However, it is also true to say that anything that is placed into the hands of man can be corrupted. That is true, isn't it? You can give mankind a good thing. God himself can give mankind a good thing, and it can be used improperly. It can be corrupted. It can be twisted. And that is, as we know, often the case with government. And One of the sort of constant features of government, from the things that we read about in the Word of God, Egypt, Babylon, all these sort of kings, even the kings of Israel and Judah, one of the constant features of human government is this overreach, that government wants to have too much control than what is proper and what is right. That man wants to no longer just act as the servant of God, but to play God themselves. And this is what we have with Pharaoh. And in fact, in that culture, in Egypt at that time, Pharaoh was not just seen as the governor, and he was not just seen as being the king, but he was actually seen as being God manifest in flesh, if you like, which is blasphemous. But that's what he was seen as being. He was seen as the god Horus in human form, set over the land of Egypt to govern. And so, you know, when you have a man in charge who thinks he's God, and Pharaoh would not be unique in that in human history and probably in our present world today, there are men in government who have this sort of God complex, this idea that they are more than just a man, that they are God. Nebuchadnezzar, who we were thinking about a bit last night at Osborne Road, was the same, a man who considered himself to be godlike. And so there are moments where when government, which is a good institution, can go wrong, and government can overreach in terms of what they are to do. And this is exactly what we see with Pharaoh. And generally speaking, as a rule, as a principle, as Christians, it is right, it is normal, it is obedient to Scripture for us to submit to the government. That is the right way for a Christian to behave. However, that principle does have its limitations. And here, Moses' parents correctly and rightly understand where that limitation has been crossed. And as such, they refuse to comply with what is being demanded of them by Pharaoh. And it really echoes into the New Testament, where Peter and the apostles say in Acts 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, in an ideal situation, to obey God and to obey man, in the sense of government, those two things should be aligned. There shouldn't be a disconnect between those things. We should be able to say we obey the government and we obey God. That would be a good and normal thing to do. However, when there is this kind of overreach of government, this diversion from what is right and proper, and there is the will of the government and the will of God at odds, and we have to make decisions about what we're going to do, we have to follow the example of those apostles. We ought to obey God rather than men. And I think that is the boundary right there. Where those things are at odds, that is the boundary in which we say, you know, where those two things are different, to obey God or to obey man, would be two different paths to take. We take the path of obedience to God. And that's exactly what Moses' parents did. And we read that they hid Moses for 3 months, which is as long as they possibly could. We have that from the Word of God, that there came a point where they could no longer hide him. Now, the first 3 months, they can be difficult months. The first few weeks as a parent are, you know, they come with their challenges. But, you know, it's hard to imagine what it was like in that household for those 3 months to be trying to not only raise a child, which is a challenge in itself, but also to hide a child. But that's what they did. And they hid that child for as long as they possibly could. And it was the right thing to do, because the world around them, Egypt, wanted that child to be dead. It wasn't safe for that child to be outside of its home. And yet, that home was a place of refuge. It was a place of safety for Moses within those 3 months. Now, thankfully, we are not living under these conditions. certainly glad for that. But that is not to say that there are still things around us in this world today that we need to protect our children from. We have a pretty godless society out there, and it is up to those of us who are parents, those of us who will be parents, to follow this example and to make sure that we can shelter and hide our children from the corrupting influence of the world for as long as we possibly can. That is not to say that they never leave our four walls and we never take them outside or they never engage with anything, you know, that's not a gospel hall or our house. I'm not saying that. But that we still have a responsibility to shelter our children from the corrupting influence of the world around us. You know, it's sad to say, but it's true, but our world today, it's perfectly normal for young children to be listening to music that is overtly sexual in its lyrical content. That's normal. You know, there are young girls listening to singers in our day and age who are singing things that are really not appropriate for children to be listening to at all. We have film and television where the example that's being set by children on screen is not good. I struggle to think of a film that has been made in recent times where there is a family portrayed in that film, where there is good godly order in that family, where there are children submitting to their parents, where there is a right relationship between man and woman. You know, so often it's the case, isn't it, that you watch family films and the children are awful and they're disrespectful and rude to their parents, and this is what is being just pushed out as the next thing for your kids to watch. It's often the way. And of course we have internet access as well, which not only gives children access to the world, it's also giving the world access to our children as well. And so there are all of these things where our children need to be hid. And that's not us being, you know, coddling and overprotective and weird. It's really protecting the minds of our children in crucial years of development. You know, I sort of thought an objection to what I said might be, well, you know, it's good to have a bit of exposure to the world for kids to have a bit of exposure to this and that, to know how to manage situations and so on. And it's certainly true that in Scripture we have many times where God's people are placed in ungodly company. You know, Daniel, for example, Moses, and these people have to learn how to navigate through cultures that are ungodly and things like that. But when it comes to children, it's different. Children are different. Paul says, doesn't he? Not that this is his kind of main point that he's making in the chapter, but he says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. Children think differently. The mind of a child is different to the mind of an adult. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think back to when I was a child and like you're a different person almost when you're a kid. Like the things you do, the choices you make, the way you see the world is just completely bizarre compared to how you think about things now, how you can process things in the present time. And in these crucial years where a child's mind is easily manipulated and it's being wired together, all those connections in the brain are being made, those are crucial years to really preserve and protect the minds of children so that they are ready for adult life, for when they actually move out into the world and they have agency and they have to make their own decisions. And so we need to be just careful about how we, what we let into our children's minds. You know, I said about Moses that in his, with his situation, his home was the safest place to be. That was a place of safety. And it was, because the enemy was outside. And as long as he was within those four walls, he was fine. It's a different world now, isn't it? Kids can be unsafe in their own rooms. You know, it's not nice to think about, but it's true, isn't it? Kids can be, and maybe you've read things in the news this week about that there are children who have been, you know, I don't need to go into it, but the home could be an unsafe place for a child if we are not diligent and careful about what we're allowing in to those homes. But Moses' parents were diligent, and they ensured that he was hid 3 months because they saw that he was a proper child, which is an interesting thought. You know, did they know something about this child, that he was going to be who he became to be? Did they have some kind of divine revelation? Did they have some spiritual discernment about this child? Maybe it's not explicit here in the text as to maybe what that means. But they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so to summarize that verse, really, before we move on to our second verse, you know, in the early years of children's development, when children lack self-discipline, and when they lack discernment, it is for parents to preserve and protect their children and to set an example of faith that they can adopt for themselves and follow in later years. So now let's move on to our second verse, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So we thought already how Moses was really benefited in his early years from the choices of his family to act on his behalf when he couldn't act for himself. But then we read of this time that's slightly different in his life, or very different really. A time when he was come to years. A time where he had to make choices for himself. He was no longer under his parents' home. He had been raised then in Egypt and given that sort of education or indoctrination, probably more accurately. But now there was a point in Moses' life where he was come to years, and this is a point where he has to make his own choices. He had responsibility and agency over his life and how it would be lived. Moses is one of those interesting characters in the Bible where he has this kind of dual identity. He was raised initially by his parents. He was born to a couple from the line of Levi. He had Hebrew descent. But from a young age, he was then raised in Pharaoh's palace. And we read this when Stephen speaks about it in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 to 22, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And actually, when it comes to the point where Moses does decide to leave and he goes his own way, he forsakes Egypt, he's actually assumed to be an Egyptian when he goes to help the daughters of Jethro, and they go back to their father. They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. So from an outsider's perspective, a stranger's perspective, if you like, Moses was to all intents and purposes an Egyptian. he'd been brought up that way, he must have looked like that, he must have spoken like that. He had the appearance of being an Egyptian. But now he's had this kind of dual upbringing. The question was really, how would he choose to identify himself? And this is really the issue that the writer to the Hebrews is bringing up before it goes into what actions does he take, what does he physically do, what path does he take in life. The first thing that is addressed is who is Moses? What is his identity? How does he see himself? And who is he? And our verse puts it in the negative. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be called. That speaks of identity, doesn't it? He didn't want that to be him. He didn't want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose rather to identify himself, and we'll look at this more in depth next week, but he chose to identify himself with the people of God. Now, it's possible tonight that I'm maybe speaking to people who are kind of at this stage in life. Moses, he was actually 40 when he left Egypt. But I would suggest that for a Christian, maybe if you're like me and you were saved when you were young and you've been brought up in a sort of Christian environment, the kind of moment where you have to kind of start making choices and think about things for yourself is much earlier than being 40 years of age. It's probably maybe sort of teenage years when you begin to make those choices for yourself. We're thinking about a period of time where you're no longer under the sort of instruction and the leading of your parents, but you're at a point in life where you are starting to have to make your own decisions. You're having to make up your own mind about things. You're having to make decisions for yourself. And it's not like a really specific time in which that happens. There's a number of years over which that happens. Maybe it's from just picking subjects at school to thinking about maybe going to uni and being away from your parents' home, or maybe it's a point in time where you're going to work and you're kind of in a different environment, or moving out of your family home and setting up home for yourself. All of these kind of things, these are moments where you're no longer, you take the advice and the wisdom of your parents, but ultimately you are responsible, and I guess that's the word, you are responsible for the choices that you are going to make. And that's the point where Moses was at, where it says when he was come to years, he'd been taught by his parents, he'd been indoctrinated by the Egyptians, and now was the time where he had to choose a path to take. And sometimes, if you've had a Christian upbringing and you've also got this sort of influence of the world around you and the kind of the way the world works, the way the world does things, you find that those things are very likely at odds with one another. The way that Scripture teaches us to live and the way that the people around us live, who are maybe of the same age and maybe our friends and things like that, those two things can be very different. They can be at odds with each other. But the most important thing, the most important choice of that at that particular stage of life is, it's not one of the many practical decisions that you have to make in life about where you're going to study or what you're going to study or what work you're going to do or the relationship that you're going to be in, all of those kind of things, the friends you're going to spend time with. What I'm thinking about tonight and what is in our verse this evening is the choice that goes ahead of those choices. It's the choice that really lays the foundation for all those other choices to be built upon. And it's really simply, who am I? What am I? How do I identify myself now? You know, in our world, the thought of self-identification is basically seen as picking something that you're not and then telling everybody you are that thing and then expecting everyone to respect that and to treat you that way. That's kind of the world's current thought of self-identification. But that's really not what I have in mind at all this evening. What I'm thinking about is, what actually are we as Christians? Not what are we, you know, choosing to be, more than what actually are we as Christians? You know, the Bible tells us what we are. In various places, it tells us what we are. It gives us sort of titles. It gives us names for what we are as people of God. When thinking about this, my mind went to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people," or a distinct people, that means, "that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." So just in a few verses there, Peter is telling us a lot of things about what we are. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, the people of God, those who obtain mercy, dearly beloved, strangers and pilgrims. And so Peter is giving the people he's writing to all these identifiers as to what they are. And so when we are thinking about our identity, it's not as the world sees identity. It's not, you know, this is how I feel, this is how I see myself, and I'm going to express that in the way that I choose. As a Christian, we don't look within ourselves for our identity. We look to God and we look to his word, because God tells us what we are. And we are all those things that I've just read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and many more. And if we can begin here, and I want to challenge us, I know, particularly thinking about maybe people who are at that kind of earlier stage of life, but generally, if we can all just understand who we are in Christ and what we are, what God has made us to be, the choices that we then have to make later in life will flow from that. Action comes after sort of identity. And that was true of Moses, that before he forsook Egypt, before he suffered with the people of God, before he did all of those great things that he did later in life, the first choice that we read of him making here is concerning his identity. He refused the identity that the world was giving him. That's effectively what he was doing. He was offered this identity. He was being told, you know, you can be an Egyptian. You can be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, what a prestigious title that would be for someone in Egypt. You know, you're not going to be one of those slaves, you know, gathering straw to make bricks. You can be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You can have, you know, unlimited opportunity in life. You can have unlimited wealth. You know, this is Egypt. This is the most dominant superpower in the world of that day. You will never have to worry about wealth. You'll never have to worry about position. You're there in the family, in the royal family. You know, you'll be looked after. Everything will be taken care of for you on your behalf. Your life will be a life of relative ease and greatness and all of these things. And Moses said no. He said, that's not how I want to be known. I don't want that title. I don't want to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm a Hebrew. I'm of the people of God. That's where my roots are. That's where my family is, my family who risked their own lives to preserve me. That's what I am. And everything that I do is going to reflect that from now on. And so the challenge comes to us today. There's an identity that God has given us, a child of God, the people of God, strangers and pilgrims in the world. But there's also what the world wants us to be. And that might be connected to our career. It might be to do with any number of things that the world might want us to be. It might be in terms of our ideology, what we believe, what we stand for, all of these things. And you and I have a choice as to what we are going to identify ourselves with, the identity that God has given us, or the identity that the world wants to put upon us. I thought of Joshua, Moses' successor, in relation to this. When the people came into the promised land, I guess a fairly well-known verse from the book of Joshua, they're going to enter the land, or rather they are entering the land, and they've overcome it, they've won the battles, they're there. And Joshua says to them this: if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Moses is saying, Joshua rather is saying, you have a choice. There's gods back there who were defeated. There are gods in this land, and they were defeated. Those are options. They're not good options, but they're there. You could serve those if you wanted to. But he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to live God's way. We're going to be the people of God. We're not going to align ourselves with the false religion of Egypt. We're not going to align ourselves with the false religion of the Amorites. We're going to be God's people, and we're going to do things God's way. And then Elijah is similar on Mount Carmel. He comes to the people where there's this kind of, faction of people, quite a large faction of people who are intent on following Baal instead of the Lord. And Elijah, it says, he came to the people and said, how long halt ye, or stagger, waver between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. There comes a point in every Christian's life, and it comes fairly early on, I suppose, in life, where we come to years. And we're no longer under the responsibility of our parents. We have to make choices for ourselves. And the choice, basically, is these choices that we've read of this evening. It's, are we going to do things the way of this world? The culture around us, the ideas, the thoughts, the ideology, the philosophy that marks out our culture and our time? Or are we going to be what God says that we are in Christ and to follow him? Trust that God will bless his word to us this evening, and we'll, God willing, come back to these verses next week and think about the choices that Moses made after he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Let's pray.